Well, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I'm going to be seeking to cover 14 verses today. Actually, 12. I don't know why I said 14. I guess the chapter. But no, 12 verses today. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you've not left us to try to figure out things for ourselves. You've given us your very word, and I pray that as we walk through this text, that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, where conviction is needed, I pray for deep conviction that leads to obedience, that's fueled by a desire to just love you and to walk deeper in joy with you. Lord, I pray that Lord, where we need to be encouraged, where we need to be challenged, Lord, I pray that all these things would take place by the power of your Spirit, under the preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that we as a people would just grow in our love for you and our love for one another, that we would be more and more every day more unified as a result in walking in the light. So Lord, we pray that your light from your word would shine upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today, just entitled the sermon Transform Love, and then a description, and that is, Transform Love is welcoming, humble, and it preserves unity. This chapter, as you were listening, I'm sure you, if you haven't read it or you're just being reminded, it what should immediately pop out is the fact that he really is addressing unity. He's really addressing how to love one another when you come to a place of difference. And what's unique about this particular chapter and then the first seven verses of this next chapter is that it is comprised of 30 verses total. And up until this point, chapter 1 through 11, we were dealing with God's work in salvation, what God has done for man. And then starting in chapter 12 and moving forward, we see all these commands. We see what it means to live underneath the power of God, the transformed life. And so what we see starting in chapter 12 is God's work through man. Okay, and we've seen a lot of different things. We've seen anything from him talking about how one lives a transformed life. It starts in the renewal of the mind. Then he moves into some specifics. He doesn't just say, hey, you need to be transformed in the mind. He says, this is how you should think. This is what a transformed mind thinks like. He talks about what it looks like to love. He talks about how we are to submit to authorities. And he spends sections of time addressing specific topics. But when we get to chapter 14, what we see is that he spends 30 verses addressing the topic of handling differences among your brothers and your sisters. And so just like repetition should tell us, hey, he's emphasizing something really important, spending 30 verses tells us something. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have this beautiful chapter of love, but he doesn't spend 30 verses on this, not underplaying love, but just pointing out the fact that this subject of dealing rightly with your brothers and your sisters in Christ when you differ is so paramount. And it is an expression of that love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that we've already seen in Romans chapter 12. So he's spending 30 verses dealing with this, and so we will be at least for another week or two dealing with this subject of dealing with our brothers who we differ with. And specifically, this chapter is spoken primarily to the stronger brother. Okay, so he's addressing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the stronger brother. And all of us, when we read this, we might conclude that we are the stronger brother. Not because we are just arrogant in our thoughts about our spiritual walk, because we, all of us, struggle with comparison games. And depending on who we're comparing ourselves to, we're either going to feel really good about our walk with the Lord, or we're not going to feel quite as great. But the reason why we might feel like we are the stronger brothers is because of the specifics of what he addresses. There's probably only one person in here that I know of that might say, oh, wow, I must be the weaker brother because of what he addresses in this chapter. But we're going to see very quickly that what's on the surface is really not what he's talking about, and I'll explain as we go along. So, as we get into this, remember, always when we're studying God's Word, we gotta read it in context, okay? And context sometimes is the surrounding verses of the verse that you're reading or the paragraph that you're reading. Sometimes it's reading it in the context of a book. And so if you're reading Romans, you know that in chapter 12, he says, hey guys, don't be conformed to this world. Okay, and so as you think about don't be conformed to this world, that's what he's addressing. He anticipates a temptation to be conformed to this world, specifically in the area of handling differences. Okay, the world loves to look at itself, loves to duplicate itself, but the follower of Jesus loves to look at the image of God, loves to look at him, and wants to see that duplicated. But, you know, as the world, we are, you can see all the divisions in the world. And unfortunately, you can see it in the organized gathered church as well. But you have people dividing over political parties. You've got people dividing over gender, over sex, over views of sexuality. You've got divisions everywhere over race. And Paul here is pointing out that should not be in the body of Christ. That Christ's call has global implications, and so if it has global implications, then that means that things are going to be different when the gathered body gathers just because of culture. And particularly when you live in the United States, we are blessed, depending on where you're at, you have the world at your fingertips. And you go down to Mobile in particular, and you've got University of South Alabama right there, and that's one of the colleges in the United States that is known for bringing in people from all over the place. And a guy who ministers down there, really, he was ministering in Pakistan and felt compelled to move to Mobile to minister on the campus of USA because he's like, man, you know, the Great Commission calls us to make disciples of all nations, and God is bringing all nations to University of South Alabama. And so I'm going to start something here, which is really neat, but that's also true even where we are, maybe not as dramatic, but the global implications of the call of Christ immediately informs us that, hey, but I mean, that's just one of many things. But going back to the way the world patterns itself, people surround themselves with folks that agree with them musically, so like the same style of music. They surround themselves with people who maybe like the same hobby. And why is that? Why is that by and large the pattern? I mean, I've shared with you guys before when I went to Colorado when I was in college, I did not realize the divide between those who ski and those who snowboard. And in this particular time, I was learning how to snowboard. I had grown up skiing, and I was going to try the snowboard thing. And I'm walking around this stick with me, this board, and I'm getting these, like, snooty looks from these preppy skiers. And I'm like, what? I mean, they're like a hole. Like, what's going on here? And I realized as time went on that it was about the fact that I was one board. I was viewed as a punk. And of course, the snowboarders viewed the skiers as rich, preppy snobs. Okay? We divide over the silliest things. That's in our nature. But really, the reason why we divide is it's to get close to people that make us think about ourselves. Okay? We want to get near people that think like us, that look like us, and so that everything feels good. But this is not the kingdom of God. And that's why when we get into even studying the gifts of the Spirit, we see that, you know, God hasn't just, you know, meant to gather a bunch of eyeballs together in one place. And then the hands go over here. But unfortunately, too often of the time, even churches can be organized around people with the same gifting because they understand each other. But then, you know, when you have somebody else of a different gifting come in and, you know, nobody really understands each other, so that person with that gifting goes to another place where his gifting or her gifting is understood and where they can relate to the majority of people. But the world patterns itself around itself. But the body of Christ surrounds itself with Christ and wants to focus on Jesus, wants to see the image of Christ, wants to see the glory of Christ displayed. And if when that is the case, diversity is going to be present. Because as we look to God, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit functioning in different roles and yet being one. So even within the body of Christ, there will be diversity, but yet there will be unity. And as we think about the power of the gospel, too often of the times people, they hear words, they hear the gospel, but what they don't, what they're missing is a display of the power of the gospel. And where you see the power of the gospel is in the power of unifying people from all different backgrounds. And again, this is not just, you know, races or cultures. This could be ages. This could be, I mean, this was the impact in the early church. As you read in Acts, you see the rich and the poor dining at the same table. Well, that was just uncommon. The rich ate with the rich. The poor ate with the poor. Gentiles ate with Gentiles. Jews ate with Jews. And Christ tears down all those barriers. So with that said, because of our proneness to be patterned after the world, and particularly in the area of surrounding ourselves with people that are just like us, that think exactly like us, Paul spends a significant amount of time giving instruction on how we are to deal with our differences. We'll also talk about what are some differences to truly divide over, because there really is differences that we have to divide over. But the question is, what are those things? So with that said, I want to start with verse 1 through 3. I'm going to just briefly talk about that, but then we're going to actually finish. We're going to come back to verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 really function as a thesis statement of the next 30 verses. But there's a lot of commands that are here that I want to finish off meditating on. So we can start at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Sorry, bud. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Again, we're going to come back to that. But then we see the thesis statement, or what this is all about, and then we get to the rebuke. And this rebuke is in the form of a question. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So how do we avoid a judgmental spirit that he is addressing here? He says there's a despising that takes place, so a spirit of contempt for a brother. Again, this is not for the lost. This is for a brother in Christ, Okay? So there's a temptation of contempt. And we've all probably been victims of people having contempt toward us because we differ from them. Or maybe we've also struggled with having a spirit of contempt for someone who differs from us. But then the other aspect is, and again, this is common, especially down in the South. But I would just say, by nature of being men of flesh, men and women of flesh, is the struggle of and the temptation of having a judgmental spirit. So how do we avoid that? Well, in this question, Paul confronts his hearers of missing who they are. Like, who do you think you are? And so the first aspect of dealing with or avoiding this judgmental spirit is remembering who we are. Okay? Who do you think you are? This is a rebuke. That would be like a child, like my child telling me what to do, and I say, who do you think you are? Okay? So, but he gives a picture for them to understand. Now again, we can't really fully put ourselves in their culture, but the word servant here is not slave, but it is the word that's used for a household servant. It's an intimate servant. And so he says, you know, you're a household servant, judging someone else in their home, someone else's servant. Who are you? You're just a servant. You can't put yourself in the place of judge over somebody else's servant. And so this is the word picture that he's getting. He's not saying that you know, you have a different master than I have, but it's just a word picture of just going, dude, recognize who you are. But don't just recognize who you are. He continues, and he says, recognize whose they are. Okay? So recognize who you are. You are a servant before the Most High. You are not a judge. You are not the judge. But then the person that you're judging, know whose they are. They are not yours to judge. They are Christ's. Okay? So this is very important when it comes to this subject. Now, before I go any further, we live in a day and age, but really it's been going on since the beginning of Genesis, where the scriptures get twisted to promote various ideas. And this is exactly what happened. You know, did God really say this? Okay, so people do this with the scriptures, and we can all be prone to this, and specifically in the area of judgment. You guys have probably seen the tattoo or the meme "Only God can judge me" type scenario. I'm going, well, that's probably not a good thing because he sees into the inner recesses of your thoughts. Okay, he sees your motives. Okay, you probably rather me judge you than God judge you at the end of the day, but. Some of that's true, some of that's actually not true, but it's like, don't judge me, you can't judge me. Only it's, you know, this whole thing is between me and the Lord. And they'll even refer to passages like Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. But that same text, and of course it continues on, and it says, you know, the same measure which you judge others, it will be judged, that's the way you'll be judged. But then it goes on and says, What are you thinking here? You're going up to somebody, you're going, hey, you got a splinter in your eye, let me help you get it out, but you got this huge 2x4, this log in your eye. How about we do this? Take out that log, then go about your way? No, take it out, and then go to your brother so that you can see clearly to take that speck out of that brother's eye. So again, this is the idea of taking a text of Scripture and creating it and making it however you want to justify your own sin. When in reality, if you just read the next verses, you're going, oh, wow, yeah, no, there is a form of judgment that does take place. It has to obviously be a spirit of love. It has to be the brother or sister in Christ. But there is a type of judgment that takes place within the body of Christ. But the judgment that's being addressed here in our text, first off, you just go back a few verses and you see that what he's addressing here concerning judgmental spirit is over opinions. Okay, it's over opinions, not over essential doctrinal truths, not over the gospel. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, you see he says, if anyone comes to you, if I come to you, if an angel comes to you and they're preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, so he doesn't say, hey, try to have a conversation with him and see if y'all can work it out. No, let him be cursed. So this is, again, this is about opinions. This is over secondary issues. This is over the gray areas, the areas that aren't quite as specific. And we'll get into some of those examples, but they clearly had issues in their day that that surrounded maybe food, and then of course days of observance to the Lord. The other thing I just want to mention just real quick, it says, it is before his own master that this person you're judging stands or falls. Not before you, but before his own master. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And I would just say to you, even here, even though he's talking about a weaker brother on a secondary issue, I would just say that for us, sometimes we feel like we've got to change somebody, and we get frustrated when they don't change in the way that we think they should change, or in the speed in which they think they should change. And here we have this beautiful promise that this servant of Christ will be upheld because it is the Lord who is able to make him stand. So it is the Lord who's doing the work. We're just to be faithfully casting the seed of truth, loving our brother, but trusting God and his power to change those in our lives. So again, in our text here, you have two people. You have the strong and you have the weak. Okay? The strong person is not the legalist, but is actually he seems to be a little bit more free in Christ to do things that the weak feel constrained that they have to do, or they can't do these things that these guys are doing, okay? So the weak brother is actually the legalist in our text here. But let's look at some of the examples that he gives in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Maybe it's Saturday. Shabbat Shalom, you know. It's the Sabbath day. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what he does here is he exposes the fact that this is not about food. This is not about days of observance. This is about a principle that he's pushing forward, and he's giving general examples of things that people divide over. And here in Rome, this is where we are, this is who he's writing to, you have Jewish converts and you have Gentile converts. Well, your Jewish convert has the Old Testament at his disposal, and what he has found out, what his eyes have been opened to, is the fact that this whole book that they have devoted their lives to, these feasts, these festivals that they've devoted their lives to, all points to Jesus. And so, you think about that. You grew up and you've been celebrating these things and you've been kind of, just kind of halfway going about the ritual. This is just what we do. And all of a sudden you meet Jesus. He transforms you. And then he opens your eyes to things that you had no idea but that you took for granted for so long. And so you have these Jewish believers who believe that you have to, if you love Jesus, participate in these festivals because they're all shadows pointing to Christ. Okay? And they're clear commands in the Old Testament. Why would you not obey these things? And the Gentiles are like, man, God created every single day. Every day is holy because God created it. And the Jews are like, yeah, but don't you understand? Like, the Old Testament, it points to all of this, and it all points to Jesus. And they're like, hey, Jesus fulfilled. Those things that you're wanting me to celebrate in, those are shadows. Jesus is not the shadow. And we're celebrating Jesus. So you have this struggle going on. I'm sure you could have some Gentiles who might feel as strongly as the Jew to celebrate some of the feasts and festivals. But again, Paul is uniquely vague in the examples that he uses because, again, the point is not about the specific issue that he's addressing. But then he talks about the food. Okay, so some make very, very strong arguments as to who he's talking about. And this, it's ironic because of what this is dealing with here. Okay, this text is dealing with people who take gray areas and they try to make it less gray. They try to make it a little bit more clear, kind of like the Pharisees did, right? They said, hey, here's this command to honor the Lord on this day. But, you know, that's really not clear. Let's make it clear for everybody so that they don't dishonor the Lord. And let's make these fences around this command And then some are like, well, those aren't really as clear as I'd like. It doesn't address these things. So let's make a fence around that fence. And then they make this fence. And they start having all these rules that they've added in, with a good heart of assisting these young brothers and sisters in the faith to honor the Lord. Okay, so with a good heart. But then what happens over time is those fences become known as laws, the law of God. And so when Jesus breaks into the scene and he starts breaking all these laws, what he's really breaking are these fences that have been put up over the years. Okay, we do that as Christians. I mean, I grew up as a nominal Christian at best. But even when I came to faith, it was hard for me to compute in my mind, just going to be real specific, it's hard for me to compute in my mind someone who absolutely loved Jesus and smoked regularly. Because of the South, I would argue. It related to smoking. I would probably even equate cigars. But then I'm like reading church history, I'm like, man, there's some church fathers that everybody's, you know, held up and smoking like a chimney, you know, these boxes of cigars. But it's just these rules that we put up to help, maybe, some with the heart to help others, not realizing that you're creating a fence and calling it a law, when in the Bible never talks about smoking. And it talks about principles that might help guide you in a particular direction, but when you start laying down laws that are not clearly in the text and dividing over them, this is what we're talking about here. And this is what Paul is addressing. And so coming to the food scenario. So in their day and age, you have pagan temples. You're in Rome, okay? You're in Rome, and there are pagan temples everywhere. This is a rough place. Like, it makes Vegas look like Disneyland, okay? This is a rough place. And you've got pagan temples everywhere. Animals are being sacrificed. And what they do with the sacrifices is they don't just burn it up. They have meat left over. And so the priests either get somebody or they'll go down to the market and they'll sell the meat. Okay? Well, for a Jew, that doesn't seem too kosher. Does it? That's not kosher. To a Gentile who was saved might say, hey, I don't want to condone this idolatry that I was just redeemed out of. And our culture is so paganistic that you don't know where this meat has come from. And so, you know what? It's safe. Let's be a vegetarian. And so when I said originally that if we read this and we don't understand context, we might think that this is talking about eating meat versus being a vegetarian. And it's not. It's not talking about that. It's talking about idolatry and this perspective that if I eat meat, I'm going to be participating, condoning idolatry. And so you've got people that have divided over things like that. Again, this is not a health-related issue or struggle that you've got people dealing with. And then you've got others that, the person that would be considered more of the stronger brother in their context, to say, hey, idols really aren't real. God is the only true God. And so, really at the end of the day, what they're sacrificing to, it's all in vain. And it doesn't even matter. God created that animal that was sacrificed, and so I'm going to worship God while I eat this meat. Okay? So you've got these stronger brothers that very easily could be inconsiderate of these weaker brothers, not weaker Pharisees or lost folks masquerading as believers, but believers who their conscience constrains them and they cannot participate in the eating of meat because it will associate it, or they will be associated with something that they believe God hates because their conscience constrains them. You've got your other brother whose conscience isn't constrained. You've got an issue here. So the what the world would do is say, well, the easiest thing to do would be to separate, right? Or you would think Paul's advice would be, hey, guys, you both, let's say it's two people, you both have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God at your disposal. Because you have the Spirit of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you commit yourself to prayer, fasting, go into one room, lock yourself in, and you work through it until you come out on the same page when you go out. I mean, you both will be on the same page. That's not his advice here. Look at his advice. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So his advice, one pastor said, What Paul is not doing is he's not telling them that they need to erase their differences. He tells them to rise above their differences. And that's what we can do in Christ on these secondary issues. And that points to the power of Christ. I mean, you've got people from all kinds of backgrounds coming in into place. Okay? And here, Paul just says, hey, these secondary issues, be convinced. And the reason why he does that is that your faith has to be informed. A lot of people think that faith is you just don't really know what's going on. You just kind of going, yeah, I'm just trudging along, whatever the pastor says, or, you know, I read this and I don't understand it. Well, that's okay because, you know, it's God. I mean, I can't really understand it. And some of that is true. There are things that are mysteries that we will not understand, but the Bible does not encourage or condone mindless faith. Paul here says, be convinced. Each one of you in the area that you are kind of putting your feet down in your own life to seek to honor the Lord, because that's what this is all about. You've got two individuals that have come, and here's what's crazy. You can have two individuals come to a different place and their conclusions on how to honor the Lord in a specific way, and yet both of them still equally honor the Lord. And this is the point that Paul is making here, and he's saying, yeah, you can dwell in unity and yet land in different places on this area. And it's called being humble, being considerate, okay? This is the power of the gospel at work and being passionate about the unity that we do have in Christ. Unity that we don't have to fight for per se, but that we just have to embrace in Christ. So the examples, we see the scenario and he says, hey, the one who eats, he's seeking to honor the Lord. Now this tells us something also, and this is where we're going to get to this principle toward the verses 7 and following. That we are to live to Christ, that everything that we do should be about honoring the Lord. There's not a space in our life that we're like, okay, I clocked out of being a servant to the Lord, I'm going to go do this thing. What I wear, the places that I decide to go, the things that I find entertainment with, it is all to be unto the Lord. And if you cannot, with a clear conscience, say, I can honor the Lord in this area, well, this is not what he's talking about. You see what I'm saying? These aren't the things that he's talking about. He's talking about things that you can actually go, I can honor the Lord in this. These guys are talking about eating meat. By the way, some people have even tried to argue that, and this is just an aside, but from the Bible, there's some that have argued, well, if we were really trying to be faithful to God's original intent, we would only eat vegetables because you don't see animals being slaughtered until sin happens. Well, if that was the case, you'd think that would be a point that Paul would make right here. But that's not a point that he makes. You see? But that was free. Okay, so our faith is to be informed. Okay? As kids, it's a good thing. Obviously, you need to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. Okay? But what the Bible does not call you to do is not to look into the Word of God as to why you do the things that you do. You know, first off, parents aren't perfect. But second off, God hasn't called you to be mindlessly obedient. God has been gracious to us and has told us why we are to do the things that we are to do. And so as children, though, it's very easy for you to grow up and mindlessly obey. So you don't get a spanking, so you don't get grounded, whatever it is. So you get out to college, and then you meet a philosophical professor, and then he starts throwing questions at you like, oh my gosh, I've never thought about this. Maybe there isn't a God. And for you, this might be like, oh, that won't ever happen. Happens all the time. Statistically, it's going to happen to you. If we were to have statistics be the thing that determines whether or not you're going to fall in that category, start studying the Word. Ask why. You know, why do we believe this? Why do we do these things? Paul encourages it. Be convinced. Okay, if you're going to honor your parents in the Lord, when you disagree with them, know why you're doing it. Okay, and don't just settle for, I don't want to get a spanking. You know, study God's Word. Know why you believe what you believe and be fully convinced. Too many of us, when it comes to the things that we do, we're half-hearted about. We don't even know really why we do it. We see other people doing it, and that just seems to be the right thing to do. And sometimes it's just because it makes me feel good or whatever the case is. Be fully convinced of why you do what you do. On Sundays, our family by and large, will not watch TV until nighttime, typically. Not perfect. But it would be like me and our family looking down on other families that watch TV on Sundays. You know what I'm saying? Like this would be like one of those gray categories where we're like, hey, it's the Lord's day, okay? You're not honoring the Lord by sitting in front of the TV. You need to read your Bible. You need to get on your knees and pray. And they're like, well, how is watching TV different than building blocks? I really don't see that. Well, that's if you really want to honor the Lord, you need to get rid of that TV on Sunday, that idol that sits up there. There's a lot of obviously more potent examples that we could use. Denominations have been built around these petty differences that are great areas that we should be able to worship together in unity, but they've been denominations have been built because of it was just easier. There's some things that it actually works out better for congregations to meet together. Like for example, just practically, Presbyterians will baptize infants. They don't believe that infants are being saved. They just believe it's a seal, kind of like circumcision. We believe that baptism is a sign of a person's faith in Christ, being saved, being washed, and being covered by the Holy Spirit. So you've got two different. It would be very difficult for, you know, full-on Presbyterians going, hey, I really want my child to be baptized. And the leadership's like, we don't believe it's a sign like circumcision. We believe that it's in response to faith in Christ. So some things it makes sense, but a lot of times it's really over preference of music. Sometimes it's over the fact that, it could be over age. Like, hey, we really don't want young people. They're too loud. They don't bring enough money. I've heard this before. No joke. Young people don't bring enough money to the congregation, and so we kind of not really interested in appealing to them. I've had one pastor say that, you know, hey, we're really trying to appeal to the more white class. So, those who lead in music, you can't just wear like cargo pants up on stage. Like you have to wear like really nice pressed pants and a really nice shirt and a tie, so that we can appeal to a particular area of people or these, you know, in a particular social class or economic place. And obviously, this could become problematic if you have somebody in your congregation that begins to reach lower income. If you're a white congregation, lower income African American community, and you're like, whoa, no, this is not the demographic that we're trying to reach out to. Christ has called us, obviously, to the nations. Has it called us to these things? But you know, churches have divided over it. People divide over music, traditional versus contemporary, whether or not to use instruments. You've got some denominations that surround them or really really focus in on various rules like the length of your hair, the length of your skirt. You can't wear pants, stuff like that. This applies. So what do you do? Like, what do you do when you meet a brother who believes that you have to wear a skirt all the time, and you're wearing jeans when you get into that conversation? You're like, oh, God. Well, Paul gives you instruction here. And he says, don't despise them. Don't despise them. I know that you're tempted to despise them because you feel like they're looking down on you, and you're going, you're missing it. He says, don't do that. So he gives us some principles, but let's look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Again, this just further emphasizes the point that we've already discussed, that we are to live unto the Lord always, that we are servants of the Most High, and that everything that we do is to be in submission to Him. And we're blessed because we have the Holy Spirit that lives in to bring about conviction when we've kind of veered to the right or veered to the left. We're blessed to have brothers and sisters who care for us, who want to see us walk in the fullness of joy that we have in Christ. And so they can speak into, communicate concern, pray for us, all those things. But we are to live for the Lord. So with that said, I'll just give you an easy example. If you decide to go get a tattoo, okay? You want to get a tattoo of a dragon, Joe. You want to get a dragon right here, you know? And you're like, well, I don't know if this is going to offend my brother. This might offend another Christian, because you know some people get offended by tattoos. And Paul here says, be fully convinced before you get a permanent tattoo on your face. Okay? All right? Be fully convinced, first off, why you're doing what you're doing, your motives, whether or not it honors the Lord. But it's not just that. Is it going to cause, and we're going to get into stumbling, but is it going to cause your brother to stumble? You should slow down before you just jump off the cliff and make a decision. So this is what Paul gives us. This is all very practical for all of us. And it's and again, we can't necessarily relate to someone saying, hey, I can't eat, you know, animals that have been sacrificed to idols. But we can certainly relate to brothers and sisters that stand on a different place than we do. There are strict Sabbatarian brothers and sisters who believe that, you know, you should not do a thing. I'm talking about not just you're not supposed to go out to eat on Sunday, but you can't clean your house, you shouldn't fold your clothes, you shouldn't cut your grass, any of that stuff on the Lord's Day, okay? That you are to strictly focus on singing to the Lord, reading your Bible. I don't know if some of you guys didn't know that there are brothers in Christ who love Jesus, who are passionate about that. But then you've got others that are like, hey, we can do whatever we want to do on Sunday. We can, you know, run a marathon. We can have dance parties and, you know, or whatever. And you've got people there, and this addresses that. Okay, I'm not a strict Sabbatarian, but how do I, as a strict Sabbatarian, minister to my brother who doesn't believe that, who doesn't seek to honor the Lord in this way that I believe is scripturally sound? Because know that your weak brother is going to be the legalist. Your weak brother is going to have the scriptures to back up why they believe what they believe. Okay? These are the ones, and then that's what's interesting about the weak brother, is that they are the ones that are going to be more conservative. They're going to be the ones that are going to be probably more apt to memorize scripture. And Paul here calls them weak. Think of how a Jewish person would feel. They've memorized the Old Testament. And then a Gentile gets saved and believes he can eat meat. And Paul refers to that guy as the stronger in faith. I mean, yeah, I could see the struggle. But we are to live unto the Lord. We aren't to be casual about our walk with the Lord. Everything that we do should be a pursuit of glorifying Christ. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's more than likely Isaiah 45:23. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So what he says here is, hey, we're all going to stand before the Lord. You will stand before the Lord, and you will give an account for the decisions that you made, and obviously the decisions that you made to seek to serve and honor the Lord, the things that you decided, hey, I think it's totally fine for me to do this, and I believe I can glorify Christ in it. You're going to stand before the Lord. But that application is for the ones that are judging. Hey, they're going to stand before the Lord. They're going to stand before the judge. You are not their judge. Okay? So when I come to you in love with concern because maybe there's specific sin that's being carried out in your life, my goal is not, or my position is not as judge. My position is a loving brother pointing you to Christ, pointing you to His Word, what He's already said. But we are not their judge. We are their brother, their sister in Christ. So come in. Up to verse 1, backing up to verse 1, some commands that are given for us. For the one who is weak in faith, and there's a definite article there, who's weak in the faith, okay? So this weak in the faith is talking about, you know, the elemental basics of the gospel, okay? In that there's someone who feels constrained, that their right standing before God, even in some senses, is tied to their strict observance of these days, okay? But either way, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The church should be a place where anybody could walk in and feel welcomed, feel received. This is for the drug addict. This is for the person who has lived habitual lifestyle in various sins or whatever. They should be able to come in and feel received. But this certainly is not talking about the lost person coming in. That's true, but this is talking about a brother or sister in Christ that has very strong opinions, who even struggles with looking down on you because you don't do what they believe you should do, that we are to receive that person. It's a type of valuing of that person. We value our pride often way more than we value people. We value the fact that we feel offended that that person kind of is insinuating by their convictions that the things that I've been doing all this time is wrong. We don't like that. But if we value that person, and then also if we were focused on wanting to honor Christ, and we're like, hey, let's either talk about it or, hey, it's all good. Like, that's, you know, I've studied and I've looked into it, but this is where we land as a family or as an individual. But we are to welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Not to quarrel over opinions. Obviously, we are to talk about our opinions. We should talk about opinions as it relates to these secondary issues. But the key word to focus in on is quarrel. Anytime you quarrel with somebody, what you're telling them is that you think you know better than they do. You know more than they do, and you want to prove them wrong. And the other person, if they're quarreling, because it takes two to quarrel, they have the same position. But this was not Christ. There are hills to die on, and then there are hills to play on. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should play on hills. Okay? We should talk about eschatology. Okay? And it's okay if we disagree on eschatology. But we should never die on those hills that we should only be playing on or hanging out or getting over those hills. But again, as a congregation, it's just really easy to make mountains out of these molehills. It's really easy to go, hey, as a congregation, we serve the Lord's communion every Sunday. People will die over stuff like that. It's like, whoa, slow down. Some people will die on the hill of having your children in the service corporately, like making that a mandate. They will. And it is important that we pray that God would certainly give us a spirit of discernment, that we would, our hearts would be filled with a motivation to love God and to love our brothers, to have a spirit of discernment to discern, okay, what are those hills that I must die on? Because there are people all over the world that literally are dying. They're being killed for their faith. But I can tell you, they're not getting killed over whether or not they should have communion every Sunday. Okay? That might have been in the early church, like, you know, 200, 300s. But people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are losing their life for the gospel. And we certainly should as well. But, you know, I've heard Martin Luther, maybe some of you have heard this statement, that peace, or peace if possible, truth at all costs. That's a good statement, right? Peace if possible, truth at all costs. But the one truth that we shouldn't die on is us thinking that we're right. You know what I'm saying? That should not be the truth that we die on, specifically in the body of Christ. Most importantly, in the body of Christ, we should pursue peace. The only reason why there should not be peace is if there's a wolf in our midst promoting a false gospel. Okay? Then there will not be peace. Wolves need to be ran off or shot off. Okay? Welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. If we are arguing, if we are quarreling, we are in sin. That's what we are. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. He's constrained. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Again, if you've ever been around somebody who has a practice of and that they believe is crucial, paramount to honoring the Lord and you land in a different place, you feel like they're judging you, and then you might struggle with despising them. That's the scenario, okay? And he's saying, don't despise that brother. Praise the Lord that they are seeking to order their lives after following Jesus. And you just might land in a different place. But do not despise. How can you have contempt for the one in whom Christ has united you to? How can you have contempt for someone who is a part of the body of Christ and whom you have deep affection for? It makes no sense. It's antithetical to the life of a Christian. Do not despise the one who abstains. And for those who abstain, those who have maybe a stricter observance, do not have a spirit of judgmentalism toward those who have a little bit more freedom in these areas. And again, an easy example for us would be, let's say, your Church of Christ. That's another thing. But let's say about music specifically, they don't believe in instruments, using instruments in the context of worship. And their argument is New Testament, you don't see instruments. Okay? You just don't. I know you see them in the Psalms, but you don't see them in the New Testament. And so, when we gather as a body, we shouldn't have instruments. Well, are they in sin because they hold that position? No. As a congregation, they've committed themselves to singing a cappella unto the Lord. Okay? Praise God for that. Where they enter into sin is when they begin to condemn and have a spirit of contempt for others that use instruments. And then we, who use instruments, fall into sin when we begin to despise them for holding that position, believing that we're wrong. God forbid someone think we're wrong. You know, we can't handle it as Americans for people to disagree with us. But it is okay because in the body of Christ, we can be still united underneath the banner of Christ, underneath the banner of the gospel. And the gospel is where we should die. So, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I'll wrap things up, but I want you to look in chapter 15 of verse 7. Listen to how he ties up. So remember I said that this is the thesis statement, verses 1 to 3. He concludes in verse 3, for God has welcomed him. But then in chapter 15, verse 7, he concludes this whole section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We take communion every week because Jesus, His sacrifice, what He has accomplished on the cross, the empty tomb, all, that is central to the daily life of the Christian. It is central to dealing with combating temptation in our lives, dealing with the failings of our own flesh, dealing with hurt from other people. But as we think about this idea that Christ welcomes us, we didn't just disagree with Jesus when He welcomed us. We hated Jesus when He welcomed us. And this wasn't over a gray area, okay? This was over who is God and what do we owe this God. We hated Jesus and He welcomes us. He calls us to Himself. And so when Paul gives us instruction to welcome a brother in Christ who's seeking to honor Christ, what are we really being called to other than to simply breathe? What that should be the most natural thing for us to do. And it will be natural as the work of the Spirit does that, and then also as our minds are being transformed, but we are welcomed in Christ and through Christ's death. We know that when we fall on our face in sin, that when we look up, He's not there with a spirit of contempt toward us. He's there with His loving arms ready to embrace us once again. He never left. And here's the thing. Jesus, He sees all the holes in your theology. All the holes where you dishonor Him, you know, where you have these little bitty things in your practices of where you're honoring the Lord, but really deep down that motive is really about you. Feeling good, feeling better than, whatever it is. He sees all that. And yet He still welcomes us. He draws near to us and He draws us near to Him. And so when He calls us to do that with other brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, He's not calling us to do much. I mean, because of what we've received. That's what I'm saying. We have received so much more. And this is Paul's point in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. May we be a church that continually grows in that area. May we be a church that doesn't despise our other brothers and sisters out there because they don't have a midweek outreach. You know, I mean, we're really honoring the Lord. I mean, people have Bible studies; they talk about the Bible. We're actually doing the Bible. You know, I mean, we could really have that attitude. I had one family who moved said that they were struggling with finding a church that had a midweek outreach. I'm going, well, it's not common. You know, be faithful in your neighborhood. Like it doesn't have, your church doesn't have to have an organized outreach meeting for you to, you know, be sharing the gospel in your neighborhood. But it's what our flesh is inclined to. Satan's goal is to divide, because as we unite, not only are we proclaiming a message of the power of God unto salvation, when we are walking in unity, then that sends off a message. That is a tangible picture of the power that we speak of. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You so much for bringing us here this day to hear Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You deal patiently with us, that You have welcomed us, that You spread Your arms out, that You received the most horrible type of death. You stepped into this chasm that separated us from You, from the Father, and You took the blow of death. Lord, You embraced the wrath that we deserve upon Your back so that we would be welcomed in eternity. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy, and that, Lord, even as You confront us in sin, whether that be a spirit of judgmentalism where we look down on other people because they're not doing what we think they should be doing, they're not reading their Bible as much as we think they should, Lord, even as we're convicted about that spirit of judgmentalism, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be just flooded with joy because we know that You are sanctifying us, that You're bringing those to light, not so that we would feel terrible, but so that we would walk in the light, that we would walk in that joy that we have received in You. And Father, I pray for those, and even for myself, where our freedom in Christ becomes the excuse for being inconsiderate of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us. I pray that You would expose it when it happens. That it would be very clear to us the specific areas where we have neglected to love our brothers. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us of our pride, of putting our stakes in the ground where You've not called us to put our stakes in the ground, that we care more about being right in a secondary issue than we care about killing sin in our own lives, about seeing our brothers and sisters walk in joy and the fullness thereof that they have been given in Christ. Lord, we want to honor You. We want to see You honored. Lord, we want people to feel the warm embrace of Christ. Lord, we want this place to not just be a place where we talk about Your warm embrace, but that when anyone walks into the doors, that they would sense and they would experience that tangible warmth that we've received in You. I thank You that You are doing that work here. Pray that it would just continue to increase. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.